if you will remain standing for the reading of God's word from Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So in Romans chapter 8, one of the greatest chapters in the whole of Scripture and what many have called the climax of revelation from God in salvation history, is we've learned that believers are no longer fireable. We're no longer condemnable. We are in Christ, and therefore we are justified, freely justified by God's grace. Now, we are also no longer enslaved to sin. Due to our definitive positional sanctification in Christ, we are new creatures. We are reborn, regenerated, right? And we have a ministry of the Spirit that enables us to love the Lord we used to hate and enjoy pleasing and gratefully serving him. But we are a mix of spirit and flesh. We have this old nature within us. And this is a problem. And so as we've dealt with that, we've looked at that, and we've looked at how it is the sufferings of Christ that do set us free and our union with those. And they set us up for glory. But in the intervening time, this now reality that we have, but in light of promises that we do not hold in our hands, as we looked at the last few verses there about hope, we see that we have suffering in our lives and that the Lord has a role for this in our lives. And this is important to think about, how our suffering does not actually, should not cause us to doubt God's love for us, but should be something that causes us to cling to him further and to grow in our devotion for him. So things are not as they should be. They're not as they ought to be. As Genesis 1:31 says, we've already read, that we experience the thorns and the thistles and the sweat on the brow and the relational breakdowns and all that was mentioned in Genesis 3 with God's sentence on sin and the curses he called down on them. Now, each year, the world, the first world that is, pauses for televised football. This is a Super Bowl Sunday, right? Televised football, right? It takes a game that's played in four quarters, 15 minutes each, and it stretches that into roughly 4 hours, and we watch it. It's a reminder that the world is not as it should be, right? Not because it takes so long to finish the game, but because our lives are not what they hope they are. And the message of each and every Super Bowl is that there's no suffering allowed. You know, the Super Bowl is the commercial bowl. And there's nothing wrong with marketing. There's nothing wrong with commercials. They're great. They're useful for us. But what each and every commercial and advertising is selling is hope. Hope is the costly mission of every company, every institution who purchased time during that game. It's costly time. And so every second of your time where your eyes are glued to this game is for sale. And each investor is hoping that you're going to put your hope in that one. And you can escape a little bit of the not so good in your life, right? A little bit of the affliction if you buy into what they're selling you. But the big message is there's no suffering allowed. And we ought to be able to fix every problem that you have. There's somebody who can do it. And so what Paul's saying masterfully in his text today in verse 18 is that what we experience day after day is a groaning. We're experiencing a creation that's groaning. And he says the sufferings of this present time, as he calls them in verse 18. But he says that we're to consider them and weigh them in light of the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that we do not see yet, but is to be revealed to us. We're to consider the role of suffering in the lives of a believer. That's what we have today. So we're going to have 3 points. We're going to consider the weight of our groaning, consider the waiting of the now not yet, and we'll consider the weight of the hope and the revealing of the sons. All right, so first, he's using groaning to personify the inanimate creation, and even the animate creation, the animals and the plants and the plains and the mountains and the stars and the heavens and all that's made, right? Creation, he says, is afflicted. Right, it's afflicted, and you know, it's like when I'm afflicted, I groan. You know, there's a, you know, I used to eat so much back in college that my family tells these stories about me that I would just eat so much that I would lie down on the couch and moan, and like that, and I'd eat myself sick. You know, and that's a first world problem indeed, right? But our text announces that creation, as it is groaning and moaning and sick. And subjected to futility. It's not as it should be. It's actually serving the wrong purposes. It's serving wickedness, right? It's serving the wicked people of this world who live on it, who are children of the devil. And it's serving, it's being used for their godless enterprises, ultimately. And that's futile, that's vain. And it leads nowhere. It's a dead end. Consider the story of a young newlywed couple. There was a young newlywed couple that moved to a new location. They sought out a church, and you know, being married is difficult. I mean, the bride in this congregation, this couple was dealing with spiritual, emotional, mental, physical challenges, right? And one day, after a long day, she was enticed by a female friend to go and have a drink, and after some time, she eventually ended up not in bed with her husband, but with this friend. And this friend had enticed her to leave and forsake her husband. And the design that God had put upon her and the vows that she had made to her husband. Because of the weakness, because of the sin, because of the suffering, she left what was her calling. And you can imagine the husband was none too happy about that scenario. That's not what he signed up for. You know, and the young bride was, you know, raised in a Christian home and didn't imagine on her wedding day that she would, of course, leave her husband someday and adopt an identity that is wrapped up in the LGBTQ array of letters and abandon her husband, abandon her church. But that's not a unique story. That is a pretty common story, whether it's a cheating relationship or jumping into some other scenario to sort of numb the pain and that might promise life and excitement. These things are repeated every day. Every human being lives under the weight of disappointment and frustration in a world that challenges us physically, spiritually, emotionally, and all over the place. It's heavy, and it's not uncommon that we're going to seek out a sort of medication that the world tells us will alleviate the ills that we're experiencing, right? Consider the weight of that. I walked into Walmart yesterday, and I was just almost crying. I was like thinking about this. I wanted to tell that story. And that's, again, that's not the only story. I mean, if you've been around in ministry long enough, you see a lot of these stories. And I'm thinking about that, and it's weighty. The amount of sorrow, because that's not even my suffering. That's somebody else's suffering that I know, and it is a heartache and a heartbreaker. But we've all had that amount of suffering. And so we encounter these groanings in our life, and we encounter the misery, and our decisions and choices maybe have brought those things on. You know, that this young couple made decisions that brought on some of this. But sometimes we're afflicted by things beyond our control, like natural disasters, like tornadoes, hail damage. A drunk driver hits somebody in our family, or a doctor gives us a crushing diagnosis of some kind of terminal disease we might have. Or we run into some friend, like this friend, who's obviously really loved and cared for this person, our friend. And no, they did not. When you're seeking to entice a married woman away from her husband to be with you, you're not loving that person. You are loving yourself and killing people, killing this world. Our world's filled with affliction, groaning. But the secular position makes it infinitely worse and depressing. You know, the poor victims in a secular position, you know, say that this husband and this wife or whoever it is that you're, and you and yourself who have endured suffering and affliction, say that all you have is that our life is just this miserable purposelessness, and that we're just going to be afflicted all of our days, and we're going nowhere because eventually our bodies will break down, and we're going to be buried, and our bodies will decay, and we're going to be forgotten. And life in the secular position is meaningless and vain, and it's depressing if we open our eyes to its brevity and its burdens. That's a heavy weight to bear. The secular position will lead us to sorrow, and I would argue unresolvable depression, though we may seek to mitigate it. Escape plans. Oh, I can have a new exciting identity and then turn to another one. We could turn to career or family or community, but here's the thing. We're going to get replaced in our career. Someone's going to replace us. Our family's going to go away. They might not call us. You know, our community is going to get older, and it's going to go away. It's going to fade away, and there's people in the community that are going to hurt us. The secular position is all groaning and bondage. And Paul describes creation's groaning as analogous to not just every man, but to a believer's. Because look at what it says there. The groaning is of the creation because it knows it has something ahead. It's in the pains of childbirth. The creation will be redeemed, as 2 Peter 3:13 promises. There will be a new heaven and new earth. But the person suffering doesn't have that promise necessarily. Only those who are in Christ. You see what I'm saying? The analogy of creation groaning and having a hope in the end that it will be renewed, it only parallels the believer. It only parallels a believer in Christ. So there's no hope in the secular position. The universe is all there is, and you suffer, and then you die. But in the universe, there is God the Creator, period. God made things. He made creatures. He made elect angels, and He made fallen angels. And He made people, and He made an inanimate creation. He made the stars and the heavens above, and He made all the things. But in the people that He made, some of the people He made who have become children of the devil, He elected them to be His chosen people and His possession, His family, His sons. And this text falls on the heels of that declaration that by the Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. He sent the Spirit into our hearts to shed His love abroad in our hearts. And though our bodies break down, we'll be buried, our bodies will be decaying, we have a future hope. Our bodies will be redeemed and resurrected. You know, there's a hope that the Scriptures give to a believer. In Genesis 2, Adam was placed in the garden. It's like this, Adam was a king, and he had this palace, all of creation, to image God. And Adam broke God's will and His covenant, and the palace is falling apart. The palace is winding down, and it's futile. And Adam and the rest of us have no hope as the ceilings are caving in. I looked at my car keys the other day, and it's like the buttons don't work anymore. Everything in your house is falling apart. I got to keep changing things and renovating things. It's terrible. Got to paint. Everything's falling apart. Everything's it's groaning, it's affliction every single day. Sin entered and all things fell apart. Now, before sin entered the world, everything was good, very good. And that's what he's saying here, is that creation longs for the day in which it will obtain freedom, as it says there in verse 21. It'll be free from the bondage to corruption, free from the vanity. And it says the whole creation, verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Okay, so consider the weight of the groaning of creation, how that is an analogy for all of us if we are in Christ. If we are out not in Christ, we have no hope. But we do have a hope for him, because there will be a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what 2 Peter 3:13 says. There will be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. There will be no sin. There will be no curse. There will be no misery. There will be no death. There will be resurrected bodies dwelling with God face to face, a holy people in a holy world. Now, each day we have to consider the weight of this glory to come, that our momentary afflictions pale in comparison to the weight of the glory which is to come. As you see that, you look at verse 18, you got to reaffirm every day, is it worth waiting for? If not, you may shipwreck and go after something that's far less worthy. I consider the Disney World experience. If anything at Disney World is, if you know about Disney World, if you've ever been to a theme park, you know what it involves is a lot of waiting, right? And the key to do Disney World well is to decide the things which are worth waiting for and the things that are vain. Small World is vain, not worth waiting for. But to pilot the Millennium Falcon, that's worth waiting for. I'll wait 90 minutes for that. I wouldn't wait 1 minute for Small World. Like, what is worth waiting for? How long will you wait? Depending on what you know to be true about the ride will determine that. Now, you haven't been inside the ride yet. You're going on what people have told you. You haven't seen it yet. You haven't been there yet. If it's your first time, you're waiting for the Rise of the Resistance because you have trust that it's going to be good. But I wish somebody would have told me about Small World. We waited in line for like 30 minutes to ride Small World. Worst experience of my, it's not the worst experience. It was not worth it. Not worth it. You don't want to get to the end of that line in the ride, and you're like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done this. You know, so as you think about that, what is worth waiting for? Consider the waiting of this now and not yet. Is it worth it? And how do you know it's worth waiting for? How do you know it's actually worth waiting for to follow God and to trust Jesus every day of your life and to turn from sin and flee the pleasures of sin, flee temptation? How do you know that that's worth it? Well, I think there's a good story in Numbers 13 that actually gives us insight into this. It says in Romans 8:23 that we ourselves are groaning, but we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Okay? Now in Numbers 13:25 and following, it says that Moses and Aaron said to the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness, it says they called them together and they brought them together and they showed them the fruit of the land, right? That the spies had brought back. They told them, we came into the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They had a tangible representation from the land of what they had ahead of them in the promised land. So they're dwelling in the desert, in the wilderness, and they have to keep going to get to the land. So what did God do? He sent spies to go in the land to get fruit and bring it back to show them what the land would look like. And I would say that that's actually what we have today, is we have fruit from the glory to come, right? We have the first fruits. And what are those fruits? Well, the first fruit of the Spirit. We have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace. We have the assurance of knowing all of our sins are pardoned. And that drives patience, doesn't it? If God is satisfied with me because of the righteousness of Christ, and he loved me enough to give his son, surely won't he give me all things. I have the ability to know the love of God and to call out on him in prayer and say, yes, Lord, what are we doing today? What do you have for me today? Do you have suffering today? You see, that fruit that I have from the land to come, this land of eternal glory, is mine, but a non-believer doesn't have that. you don't have the idea that we're going somewhere, that God's leading us somewhere, and there's glory to come, because it's simply there is nowhere. We're going nowhere. And that's terrible. So the now, not yet scheme is there. The first ears of corn on the harvest will tell you about it. The fruit of the land tells you what it's going to be like, that the promises are going to be good. And if you know that you love the Lord, now I know you still sin, I still sin. I know we still struggle with sin. But if you know you love the Lord, consider that. That is a miracle that you did not work in yourself. That was a gift that you received. You had a new heart. You're a new creature. You have been touched by God in a way that is uncommon to this creation. There's 7.7 billion people in the world, and many of them are lost. But you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer. You have seen the first fruits, and they are good. You've seen the crucified Savior portrayed for you each and every Sunday in his church, and he loves you. Paul was not excluded from being afflicted. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he says, we are afflicted in every way. He had the fruit of the Spirit. He had the first fruits, but he was afflicted in every way. He says, afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair. You and I are perplexed but not driven to despair. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We are struck down but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4:8 and following. We carry around in us this body of death. If you wanted to look at further examples of Paul's suffering catalogs, go look at 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following. Go look at 1 Corinthians 4:9 through 17. He had an extraordinary amount of affliction in his life. But he says, there is no proportion between what is finite, our present sufferings, and what is infinite, the glory which is to be revealed, the glory to come. Consider that. Weigh it out. You put it on the scales. Which one goes up, which one goes down? The eternal glory or the present momentary sufferings? And you think about it, the Lord himself suffered. But he suffered not in a way that was purposeless. He suffered for our salvation. And we suffer as discipline, as sanctification. We're not condemned along with the world. We are rescued. We are redeemed and ransomed. God consoles his people. Remember Jacob. Remember Jacob, who was a fugitive in Genesis 28, running away from his brother. In the wilderness, all he had was a rock to lay his head on. He's on a long journey. He laid down his head, and then you know what he saw? God showed him a vision and spoke to him, made him promises. God consoles us when we are weak, when we are afflicted. Don't run from affliction. The world tells you, no affliction allowed, no suffering allowed. But I would tell you, in your suffering moments, you may have felt closer to God and his consoling more than you ever have. I know it's true. You see, this glory is to be revealed in us. We're going to enter into the sanctuary someday. We're going to be entering into the heavenly places. And what are we going to see? An ark? No. An altar? No. We're going to see Christ, the wounded Savior. His wounds cry out for us. He intercedes for us. And what will we see ourselves looking like? We will be holy. We will be happy. We will be a bride adorned for the bridegroom. You can be strengthened in that first fruits, that gospel message that you don't possess yet, but it's there. It's there for certain. It's eternal. It can't be changed because God himself can't be changed. He doesn't change. Yet we groan. Yet we groan. And what's this redemption he speaks of here? If you look at the verses, it says that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you can think about adoption in three stages, right? Adoption is when God chooses you in eternity. He knows you. He set his love on you in eternity. And then he calls you or gives you his spirit. He gives you the spirit of adoption, and he calls you to himself. He does that. But there's going to be a day in which you will be openly acknowledged as the Lord's child. You'll be welcomed in and embraced. In the same way the story of the prodigal son, when he is embraced by the father whom he'd sinned against, you will be welcomed into the household, and you'll be given the robe and the ring and all the feast to celebrate you who were once dead being alive again. You were lost being found. That is the love of the Father. You will actually physically, spiritually, emotionally, and always experience the reality of it. But now we hope in it. We hope in it. The king's going to say to those someday, blessed are you, enter in to the inheritance of the kingdom. Enter into my joy. Enter the master's joy, as he says in numerous parables in the Gospels. As you think about that, you're being poured out. Your body's weaker today than it was yesterday. Your days are numbered. Every hair on your head's falling. You're getting closer. You, like Paul, will one day say, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith, I've run the race, and henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, as he says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. And now, as that says, this redemption is in multiple stages as well. The redemption is when we are forgiven, right? God has paid a price at the cross that is eternally significant. It is substantial. It is infinite. It gets the job done. He has set us free from bondage to sin by his death on the cross. It is enough. He's offered it up. So that's a victory in which we hold on to. Now, when you think about military victories, there's several different kinds of victories, right? So as you're thinking about those, what are some of the kinds of victories you think about? When you think about winning in victories, sometimes you win when the enemy retreats, right? Sometimes you win when they retreat, but that's really dangerous because the enemy could get stronger and come back and beat you. If you just beat them once, that's not enough. You have to decimate them. So what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us is that Jesus decimated death. He says, where is your sting? He has overcome death, right? Death has been decimated. Think about these two kind of victories. This is horrible. Lazarus actually had a retreat of death, right? When Lazarus in John 11 was resurrected from his tomb, walked out of his tomb in grave clothes, and was restored after having been dead for several days. But then death only retreated for a time. He died again, right? We're all going to have one death, but man, two deaths? That's horrible. Like, so think about eternal death. Like, death is over for you. You're going to die one time, and that's actually your victory as you're set free from the bondage of sin and evil and set free from your suffering to be laid in your grave and then resurrected when Christ returns and alive. And your body and soul will be restored together, and the creation will no longer be groaning, but the revelation of the sons of God will be there. That's what it's longing for. It has hope because you have hope. Now, consider the weight of that hope in the revealing of the sons then, the final thing. As you look at that, look at verse 17 if you have your Bibles open. He says in Romans 8, he talks about the sufferings. If we share in his sufferings, we will share in the glory of Christ as well. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, we will share in the glory of Christ. So as you consider that, the sufferings which save you have already been accomplished. Your suffering is not adding to your salvation in one bit. The sufferings of Jesus are yours for your salvation, that you will have glory with him. That is that's the answer to our suffering. That there is no suffering allowed in the new heaven and the earth for us because Jesus endured it all. And our suffering now is not purposeless. Now, we, having suffered with him in his life, death, resurrection, and cross through faith, he encourages us now to endure affliction, to do so in communion with him, because we're forgiven. There's no condemnation. We'll never be separated from him. But it says in other places, like Ephesians 4:30, it says this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." So we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're marked out. We're separated from the world by the Holy Spirit. You think about a seal on an envelope or something like that, or a seal on a building. When a human being creates a seal, seals will eventually wear out. They'll be gone. They will decay and they will be no more. Seals, when you're talking about the Holy Spirit, is not just him setting you apart and declaring you to be yours, but he, in sealing you, creates in you the image of Christ. He changes your image. you are fundamentally different when you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that seal contributes to your eternal assurance. As you talk about the final verses here, it says, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but for who hopes in what he sees? For we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience." We are saved, in one sense, by our hope, right? So faith and hope are related, right? Faith is looking to the future based on what we're hoping in. Faith is looking to the promises of God and resting upon them. But hope is something we do not have yet, right? So faith and hope are very much the same. And what we have here is an unlosable union with God bought by the blood of Christ, that we would be saved and all the benefits of being saved would be ours. Namely, the forgiveness of our sins, our sanctification, and our glorification. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so as you consider that, we have a justification that is by faith and a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:2 says that through him we have obtained access by faith into the grace which we are standing and rejoice now in the hope of the glory of God. So we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, but we lean into this sealing that we are united to him. And as we suffer, suffering is allowed. Suffering is for our good. It builds us up. As 1 Timothy 4:8 says, bodily training is of some value. I believe that. But godliness is the value of all things, has value for all things, as it holds promise for the present life and for the one to come. There's going to be a day in which we will be experiencing the reality of this seal. It says in Ephesians 1:13, in Jesus, in the Spirit, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him and were sealed with the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So our hope is assured. Why? Because Jesus is seated in the heavenly places. We will enter in the sanctuary and we will see a person who is a Savior, not us, who has suffered. And we know that all future suffering is no more because he bears the wounds of his suffering for us. We have a real Savior in a real place, and we have the first fruits of it now in the Spirit. As what the Spirit does when he calls us is unites us to him, and we know the love of God. We know this seal, this guarantee, but we have a lot of challenges before us. A lot of challenges. Day after day, we're going to have to decide, like Moses, whether or not we are going to have to take life with the Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's daughter, or we're going to be mistreated with the people of God. We're going to seek out the comforts of this world or mistreatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It says Moses in Hebrews 11:23 says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt. Will you leave behind the fleeting pleasures of sin? Will you leave behind the comfort because you already have the reward that is so great? You've got to weigh the weight of glory in light of the momentary suffering. This is the way we must do. We must consider it every single day and reckon that Christ is better. Let's pray.